We're returning today to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the first 10 verses. Several months ago, some of you came here later on a Sunday and watched the presentation that the Townsends gave, showing us some insight on their trip to Israel. Some of you were here. Before they ever went on that trip, they were given some information. Perhaps some brochures, an itinerary. They knew where they were going. They knew what they needed to bring. They knew stuff that they weren't allowed to bring. They knew they had to prepare, get their passports and immunizations. So they really knew the whole trip before they went, right? Well, not really. They knew the plan, and they followed that plan pretty closely, I think. But the trip, if you saw what they presented here, the trip was full of surprises and wonder. The Christian life is like that. We think of it as being mostly surprises. We think of it that God's will is something mysterious that most of us can't figure out. I would disagree with that because I think the Bible is an itinerary. It's a map. It's a travel guide. It's an informative guide to the trip that is the Christian life. It tells us what we are supposed to do. And yet, the trip itself is full of wonder and surprises. But we do need to look at the things that Scripture tells us to do. Like, God's will is not hidden from us. There are things that we anticipate. There are things that we don't know until we get to a certain point. But there are things that we follow in order to get there. We can take this Gospel of Luke that we've been studying, for example. It begins with a bit of history. And when we read the beginning, we get a sense of the importance of the journey we're about to take. We can get kind of a microcosm of what that trip looks like in the life of John the Baptist as he went out and did exactly what he was meant to do, what he was supposed to do, and some of the things that we're supposed to do, calling others into repentance and to follow Jesus. We get the stories of angels, angelic choruses, and we get the idea that this journey is not going to be like others. And it also may be dangerous. We know what they did to John the Baptist, and we know they tried to kill Jesus a number of times, and eventually they do. And Jesus says, "Follow me." We see the difficulties we face may include supernatural temptation and oppression, and that often translates into human oppression, human rejection. Jesus' own people reject him. So we might start to think, maybe this trip isn't for us. Maybe it's for people who are more popular than we are, or people who are stronger than we are, people who are more important than we are. Maybe it takes those kind of people to be Christians. And just when we might start to think that, we hear Jesus calling fishermen and tax collectors, sick people, people of questionable character. And then he pulls 12 of those people to lead others on their own journeys. And then, really picking up in chapter 6 of Luke, we begin to get the details of what we're supposed to do, the details of this trip that we're going to be taking as the Christian life. And I wonder if we've caught it that way. We've looked at a lot of things from a lot of different perspectives, but have you seen God's will spelled out explicitly for you as we've been going through Luke? Things like love your enemies, hear what Jesus teaches and do it, accept repenting sinners, be careful how you listen, then go and tell, trust God for your needs, deny yourself, receive children in Jesus' name, follow Jesus every day, and don't look back, just follow. Be a good neighbor by showing the love of Christ, pray, seeking and speaking first of God's holiness. Acknowledge Christ before others. When you get anxious, your first response, Jesus tells us, is to seek his kingdom and seek righteous living. We're to live like Jesus is to come at any minute, and he just might. We're to make peace with our enemies. We're to repent. we've heard all those things, we know all those things, but have you thought those as being God's will for your life? Because those may seem like, oh, those are the little list of details, and we want the big things like who do we marry and what am I supposed to do for a living? Where am I supposed to live? Am I supposed to pack up and go overseas? Give me the big information, God. That little stuff will take care of itself. But if we get to thinking that way, what do we hear Jesus say? Those who are faithful with little will receive much more. If we're faithful with these things, these are the things that are God's will for our life, to do these things, to do the commands of Jesus. God entrusts us with his word. God entrusts us with his commands to listen, to love, to pray, which in one way may seem like the small things when we want to know the big ideas. But they're not little things. And he's clear that we are to do these things. His will is not a mystery. And if we will be faithful in those things, we will see God's will open up for us. And we will live a life full of faithful obedience, as well as surprise and wonder. Today's passage is more of these things. More of these things that are God's will for your life. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 17. And Father God, as we open your word, your very word, your inerrant, inspired word given to us, may we indeed be careful how we hear. May we, even in this moment, before we're hearing, may we ask each of us individually, as I ask for us collectively, to have the Holy Spirit move in us to teach us what you would have us learn, that we may be changed by your word alive in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he rather not say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, your Bibles may have, between verses 4 and 5 and between 6 and 7, little headings. May say something like, "Increase our faith" and "unworthy servants." And those are handy to point things out. But this is one teaching passage. This is one conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples. And all of this goes together, as I hope we will see. Jesus had been talking to a mixed group of people, and we mentioned that last week. There were the Pharisees on one end and his disciples on the other, and in between there were curiosity seekers and fence sitters and the like. And Jesus had, it seems like, was talking primarily to the Pharisees. He was correcting them. He was rebuking them with story after story. But now, in this passage, you can almost see Jesus not quite throwing his hands up, but he's been talking to all this group, and now he turns to who? To his disciples. Certainly he was hoping they were listening and expecting them to be listening to everything he had said, but now this is for them. And he makes it clear that there will be temptation. It's a fallen world. Until Christ comes again, temptation will exist. But he makes it likewise clear that those who provide temptation are in serious trouble. You may have seen a millstone on a mill, something more of our era, but in Jesus' day, they sat horizontally. There were usually two stones, one that sat still and one that turned. You might remember the story of Samson, how he was blinded and put in to turn the millstone. They were huge stones. They were thick slabs. You weren't swimming with one of those tied around your neck. And Jesus says, woe to those. It would be better for a millstone hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than cause one of these little ones to sin. And different people interpret that little ones differently. Some say it means children. I agree that it certainly means children, but going to what Jesus has said in the past, calling his followers his little flock, I believe Jesus means all of his own, all of those who are following him. It'd be better to have a millstone around your neck and tossed into the sea than to turn one, cause one to sin. We often think of someone who's a tempter or a temptress as someone who's leaning out from around a corner or speaking from the shadows and kind of wagging their finger at you, trying to get you to come and take part in some illicit behavior. And there are those kind of people, right? There are gang recruiters and drug dealers and men and women of bad character trying to draw other people into bad behavior. But there are innumerable types of sins and innumerable types of temptations and innumerable types of tempters. So Jesus may have been talking here, right? Talking to his disciples, he may have been saying, watch out for this in other people. That may be part of it. But I think he's saying, watch out for it yourself. And I think that because of what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. I think Jesus is saying we must be careful as believers. We have influence. Some people are more influential than others, but we all have influence, even children. Kids, are you listening? Oh, you see all the heads come up. That was fun. You know, to say, well, the teacher's not watching or your mom won't know. When you're trying to get someone to do something wrong, that's really bad. You shouldn't do that. Jesus says, don't do that. He says to watch yourself. And to older young people, the way you prepare for school, from your study habits to the way you dress, do you consider how that might affect others? How you might affect others? Jesus is holding you accountable. If through how you act causes someone, either physically or even in their thinking, to sin. And it goes for all of us at work, in our neighborhoods, on Facebook. Is our focus, at least in part, not to lead other people to sin, not to tempt others into sin? When how we talk about other neighbors, shortcuts that we take or don't take at work, liberties we might take, a longer lunch hour because no one will know, or borrowing some supplies from the office. We know that if we're sinning and no people know, that God still knows that, right? Like, we know that God watches us and he still knows. But there's an extra layer of accountability and perhaps an extra layer of punishment if what we do causes others to sin. Questions may arise, are there really different levels of eternal punishment? And that's a story for another day, but you can go back to Luke 10 or go into Revelation, and it certainly seems like that's a possibility. And whatever theological questions we may have and set aside for a moment, the idea of having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean just sounds bad. So we have to watch ourselves. And even here in church, along with things that we typically might label as sin, using drugs, lying, stealing, and murdering. Along with those comes gossiping and complaining in a way that causes division and words that may lead others astray into rebellion. Jesus says, watch yourself. Pay attention to yourself. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with just you and yourself. We know we need to watch our behavior, but he doesn't stop there with you yourself. Do you remember back in Luke 6, and even before we were doing Luke, you've heard this story, right? Jesus says, who are you if you have a speck in your eye? I'm sorry, if someone else has a speck in their eye, how can you help them with that if you've got a log in your own eye, right? But Jesus didn't stop there. He says, how can you say, brother, let me take this speck that is in your eye when you yourself have a log in your own eye? But he goes on and says, first, take the log out of your eye and then help your brother remove the speck from his. It's not just, oh, yeah, I've got this problem I can't see, so I'll just mind my own business. No, Jesus says we are accountable to and for one another. We need to clear our own vision. Then we need to help others. And he says the same thing here in Luke 17. He says, watch yourselves. And then immediately after that, if your brother sins, rebuke him. I tend to think that as much as the term accountability is used, because we use that a lot in all walks of life, but a lot in the church, we talk about having accountability partners or being in accountability groups and being accountable to one another. But we somehow get the idea that we've got to have it all together before we can tell someone else they've done something wrong. Like, I've got to commit, I won't be perfect, but I really got to be pretty good before I can tell somebody else that they've done something wrong, or I'm hypocritical. That's what we begin to think. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, pay attention to yourself, get the thing out of your eye, but then help one another, rebuke one another. And that rebuke is done out of love, and it's done to be helpful. It's not done with condescension. Look at me, I'm better than you. I think it's more like this. If you and a friend are going to drive across country together, and you're just going to go and get there as quickly as you can, so you're going to take turns driving, and you're in the passenger seat, right? And you see that he's about to miss the exit. Wouldn't you say something? Hey, this is our exit. Or if you decide that you're going to eat the next bunch of restaurants you see, wouldn't you point that out? Or if you see him beginning to nod off, wouldn't you, hey, wake up, let's switch. But because he missed an exit, or because perhaps he got a little heavy-eyed, does that mean when he gets in the passenger seat, he can't say anything to you? Or wouldn't you want him to say the same thing? Hey, there's the exit. Hey, wake up. It's a partnership. It's a team. It's a family. We help one another. And we have this idea that rebuking means I'm good, you're bad, I'm putting you down. It's not. We know the famous question that Cain asked, right, back in Genesis, am I my brother's keeper? And I think that's misused all the time, because the answer is yes, we are our brother's keeper. And Jesus says here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's no qualifiers there. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. We've heard that. And we've heard it, the 70 times seven thing, right? We need to understand that that's just a colloquialism. It's like when we say somebody does something over and over again. If you do the math, if you say someone did something over and over again, it means they did it three times. They did it over, and they did it over. Is that what you mean when you say someone does something over and over again? No, you mean that it's constant. It happens and it happens and it happens. You just get tired of saying over, so we stop there. But it continues to happen. And that's what Jesus means by seven, or 70 times seven. It's not the number. It's not that once you've done it seven, if he does it the eighth time, no, he's done then. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. As long as the forgiveness is in you, it must be given out. As long as someone has done something against you and comes back and asks, you must forgive them. And then this is one of those places where there may be a little space in your Bible and a little heading that says, increase our faith. And it goes on to the apostles saying to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, one interesting note here that in verse 1, Jesus is talking to his disciples, all of his followers. But this is the leadership that steps up, apostles and disciples, right? The apostles are the 12. They say to the Lord, increase our faith. And this exclamation, this request is in a direct response to what Jesus is saying about forgiveness. This is not just a whole separate other thing. They're looking at something that is so beyond their ability. When someone is continually sinning against them, they can't forgive them. And that they may sound foreign to us. Really? These guys, the 12 apostles, they couldn't forgive others? But have you ever said about anyone in your life, I cannot forgive them? I can't forgive them? So to this tremendous thing that Jesus says, which again, we expect because he's Jesus, right? We expect to hear him say, forgive others. But man, this was kind of fresh stuff to them and they were still learning, and it should be stunning to us that we should always be forgiving. And their response is, increase our faith. And when I caught this, it kind of blew me away, because, you know, usually when we ask for more faith, it's, Lord, help me. This is going to be a difficult thing that I'm going to go do. I want to feel better, increase my faith. I want to step out and try this new thing, this new job. I want to make more money, whatever. Lord, increase my faith so that I can trust that this will happen. How often have we said, I cannot forgive this person. Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith so that I may be more forgiving. That was their immediate response to this. They realized that this Jesus, this Messiah, their Lord, was telling them they needed to be more forgiving, and they knew they couldn't. So they asked for more faith so that they could. And then Jesus gives them this mustard seed thing again. You could say, if you had that little bit of faith, that little dot of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. We've heard it said about a mountain. You could tell the mountain to go into the sea, and it would go. Well, a mulberry tree is not a mountain, but a mulberry tree was one of the most difficult trees to dig up. They grew sometimes at a rate of 10 feet a year, and their root system was deep and wide. But the point here is not the seed or the tree or the sea. Charles Spurgeon said that it would be a great miracle indeed to speak to a tree and have it leap up and land to be planted in the ocean. But a greater miracle is the forgiveness of God pouring out through a sinful man. The greater miracle is the forgiveness of God pouring out through a sinful man. That's what Jesus is saying here. If someone sins against you over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, forgive them. We don't have the faith to do that. Jesus says, oh, you don't need a lot of faith. You need this little bit of faith. And that faith comes from where? That faith is a gift from God. Then he continues with this teaching about this servant. And again, this seems disconnected or disjointed. This servant, first we have to put out of our minds any discomfort we have, any 21st century discomfort we have of having a master and a master having servants. This was commonplace in Jesus' day, and it needs to be commonplace in the 21st century church, because we, brothers and sisters, are servants, and Christ is our master. That is our role with him. And the point of this story is that the servant doing these things, working in the field, coming in, fixing dinner. This does not make him an outstanding servant. This just makes him the guy that does his job. He does what he's supposed to do. He does his duty. There's a great quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. It says, "Duty is the sublimest word in the English language. We cannot do more than our duty, and we should never expect to do less." And so what Jesus is saying here is if you don't tempt people to sin, that doesn't make you great. It makes you a disciple. If you rebuke your brother who's in sin, it doesn't make you great. It makes you one who is doing what he's supposed to do. If you forgive your brother over and over and over again, you're not fantastic. You're not awesome. As a Christian, you're simply being a Christian. To do things other than this. To tempt other people or to not forgive someone who's sinning and to not call them out on their sin. To do other than that is not to live a life as a Christian. So in part, God's will for your life is to do these things. It's to not to tempt others, to watch your own behavior, to forgive others, to call out people who are in their sin. Luke is telling us that this is part of the itinerary. It's part of the different things that we're supposed to do in the journey that is the Christian life. We're to do these things. May not be easy. It's not easy, but it's simple, right? It may not be easy to do, but it's simple to understand. In fact, it can be difficult to do. It can be hard to do. It can be a sacrifice to do these things. But you know, that's another thing that's kind of turned upside down. I tease sometimes, but it's true. You ask somebody how they're doing. Oh, it's a good day. I woke up on this side of the grass. You know? Well, not if you're a Christian. What did Paul say in Philippians 2? To die is gain. So it's the sacrifice to stay here and continue to do these things, to attend to one another, to tend to one another, to love one another, to forgive one another, to lovingly call people out in their misbehavior. It's our sacrifice, our living sacrifice to Christ, to continue to do things in his name for his glory. So these things. Rebuking. If someone needs to be rebuked, they need to be called out for their sin, then we must do it. First, it's a command. So we could stop there. Jesus said do it, we must do it. But we must remember that it's not condescending or hateful. It's not a holier-than-thou attitude. And if we don't do it, and it's hard to do, but if we don't do it, I don't think we're seeing the value of repentance in other people's lives, in the lives of the people we love. If people are in sin, we need to see that Christ went to the cross for that behavior. Doesn't make me any better. We're just recognizing Christ went to the cross for that sinful behavior, and we need to intercede when his people are in sin. Secondly, we must forgive. Again, it's a command. We don't have an option. Why is it so hard? Well, if we cannot forgive, perhaps we're not availing ourselves completely to the forgiveness of Christ. Perhaps we're not receiving completely the forgiveness that Christ has poured out on us. To remember that I sent Christ to the cross as much as anyone who ever lived, I'm responsible for that. And guess what? He took that wrath on him, and I don't have to. So who am I to hold forgiveness back from anyone? I don't do this perfectly. So, you know, I'm holding a mirror up as I say this to you. But we do need to remember, if we've received the gift of forgiveness, then we have an ample supply from which to give. Jesus didn't hold back. He didn't forgive us a little bit or forgive us for this thing but not that thing or forgive us because we did it once or because we did it twice or seven times he quit forgiving us. No, his forgiveness is perfect and pure and complete, and we must, because it is our duty. We are servants of the God Most High. And we are to take up our cross every day and follow him. And to do that is nothing great on your part. It's nothing great on my part. It's simply our duty. It doesn't make us superheroes. And we shouldn't want it to. We want to do our duty because we're supposed to. We want to do our duty out of appreciation to Christ. And we want to do these things. We want to do the things that are our duty. We want to love and forgive and call people lovingly into repentance and continue to forgive. And we want to do these things and have people really, really, really impressed by Jesus. Amen. Great is God's faithfulness. A lot of these great old hymns, Rock of Ages, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. God is faithful, constant, and true. So when we deal with difficulties in any of the areas we were talking about today, and forgiveness, and being a tempter, and calling people out, because we waver around, right? We're blown around by the wind. But God is faithful, and his outpouring of truth and love and peace is constant. So if we'll just turn to him, open ourselves to him, what he pours out into us and what should then pour through us is pure and true, because he is faithful. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.